Amen. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I hope that you all are doing well this morning. Of course, I would like to start off this morning by saying Happy Father's Day to all of our fathers this morning, and I hope that you have a wonderful day. Unfortunately, Psalm 10 is not a Father's Day kind of text, so you're just going to have to believe me. I'm not going to give an hour-long sermon about fathers and Father's Day, but believe me when I say Happy Father's Day to you, and I hope that you have a wonderful day. You certainly you deserve to be honored for that, and the glory of God in fatherhood. If you have your Bibles, would you join me in opening to Psalm 10 that we will begin reading in just a few minutes? Last week, we jumped back into our Summer in the Psalms series, and at Psalm 10, we're now beginning this new group of songs, Psalm 10 through 14. And even though, as you might notice in Psalm 10, there may be a title up there that the editors have given to the psalm, there is no superscription just below that was given to us by the author for us to understand what the particular text may mean. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not inerrant or God's Word or part of God's Word. It shouldn't confuse us, because contextually it links right into the other psalms. In fact, it flows actually right from Psalm 9. There's a coherence between Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. So last week in Psalm 9, We're taught to sing. We're taught to sing unto the Lord, right? We're to sing unto God for His righteous judgment of the wicked. We read it this morning. We sing because God is our stronghold and our refuge, and we go running to Him because He is that place where we find that great rest. All right, and so this, which the stronghold, refuge of God, of who He is, right? This is like one of those great, amazing themes that just runs throughout all the Bible, that we are to, as His people, run to Him in light of the wicked, or facing judgment, or not judgment, facing suffering or pain, or whatever it may be. We run to Him as our stronghold. We can always find refuge in Him who will reign forever. So for the most part, for Christians, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, Psalm 9 is a really good song, right? It's a really good song. It is sobering to hear of the judgment of God and that the wicked will perish. There is a sobering reality. There is a warning there. But overall, Psalm 9 is encouraging and settling, and should be settling to our very souls. But when you read Psalm 10, which we will in a minute, maybe some of y'all read it this week, knowing that this is where we were going to be, Psalm 10 just kind of turns the car around and goes in another direction. It goes in a completely different direction than Psalm 9 in many ways. You remember I told you last week in the reintroduction of the Psalms that we turn to the Psalms often in our prayer and daily life, and sometimes in funerals and church gatherings, because they relate to us with all of the highs and with all of the lows that following Christ faithfully as we try to live in this fallen world, right? They expose and they draw out all the raw human emotions that we can experience. Well, Psalm 10 is one of those psalms, but it's very gritty. It's a very gritty psalm that reminds us that we are living in a fallen world, and that fallen world is hard to live in at times. And for some Christians, it's a hard to live in world all the time. But Psalm 10, as gritty as it is, it doesn't tell us that it's hard because of maybe sickness or storms or because of nature. But Psalm 10 tells us, that reminds us how difficult it is of living in a fallen world, and why it's so hard is because of fallen mankind themselves. Because mankind is fallen in such a way that they will seek to hurt and oppress others. Now, just in case there is any confusion, I'm using that word wicked because, number one, it's biblical. But I'm using that word very precisely as the Scripture does, because Scripture makes a very clear moral judgment between what is right and what is wrong. Morality is not arbitrary. Morality is not debatable based upon the conditions of time or context or how we feel. Morality is based upon the revealed Word of God, and that God has said to us what is right. He has told us what is good, and He has told us what is wrong. And whatever is wrong, according to God's Word, is wicked. And those who give into such wickedness, they are the wicked. Now let's look to Psalm 10. I told you it was going to be gritty. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts in the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper all the times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. For as for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his nets. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation that you take into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desires of the afflicted. You will strengthen their hearts. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy and inspired word for his glory and our joy. Amen. I tried to warn you about Psalm 10. It totally goes in the opposite direction, doesn't it, of Psalm 9. And this is how real the Psalms are. That even in its structure that we see between Psalm 9 and in Psalm 10, we see the spectrum of emotions from one song to the next. Sort of like we see that in music and albums that maybe that we listen to. I tend to enjoy some country music. Definitely most new country music I think is pretty terrible because it's not country music at all. I do enjoy, however, Brad Paisley, and one of the things that drew me to him, because I'm enjoying him, is that he's a very talented guitarist. He's a very talented singer and writer. I like his music. You can judge me later on that. And if you look at his albums or listen to his albums, you always will find some big upbeat songs in those albums, and then there's like the real downers, right? In those albums, which is exactly what country music sort of is about, right? Johnny Cash's music is definitely famous, right? Hey, get rhythm, when you get the blues to whatever Folsom County prison blues, right? It goes all the way from here to there, right? And somewhat, right, we see the same thing, the spectrum of the highs and lows in life, even found within the Psalms. And Psalm 10 takes us right down this road of taking a very honest look at the wicked. A very honest look at the wicked. I mean, it pulls the scales, it pulls all the bravado, it pulls away all the arrogance and the pride and the flashiness and the nice clothes and the nice cars and the houses, whatever it may be, that the wicked clothe themselves in, that they think that this is what's going to protect them, and it just strips them all away that we may see the truth for what it really is. So Psalm 10 takes the rose-colored glasses off for us. And he starts out, and David, I'm not just assuming, I believe this is David who wrote this. He starts out asking then, however, this very brutal question, doesn't he? This very brutally honest question. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Right? Not the kind of question necessarily that we would expect coming after Psalm 9. However, if we can be honest, which I hope that we can, there are probably times in most of our lives where we might have experienced or prayed or confessed this kind of sentiment and feeling. It's a question that's not just unique to David or even to us. We hear Jeremiah ask the same kind of question. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous live at ease? And of course, Job asks, Job 21, verse 7, why do the wicked continue to live, growing old and becoming powerful? And of course, I think our greatest example is how about Jesus when he was on the cross bearing the full wrath of God for the sins. He cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think very clearly there that we understand that we have a Savior who is sympathetic to his people. And sometimes maybe we've heard it said, the saying, why do bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? Now, certainly, theologically, we can understand and we can answer that question that there is no one good. No, not one. And no one deserves the good things of God. And yet, in reality, we understand that in that, we're understanding that, unfortunately, in this fallen world, that particular statement has always been the paradigm and the pattern. That people, bad people, wicked people can get away and often get away with hurting good people or being the perpetrators of doing bad to good people. And they are the recipients of good things. And by the way, this psalm also explains that reality to us, that without restraint, when the wicked have power and position, the wicked will always oppress. They will always oppress the poor. They will always oppress the helpless. They will always oppress the fatherless. And they will always oppress the righteous for their own gain. The Bible gives us plenty of examples of this, but one this week really stood out to me on a level of wickedness that in the Bible is almost unparalleled, and that is from 1 Kings chapter 21. In 1 Kings chapter 21, it tells us of a king that was one of the worst, if not the worst, in all of Israel. And this king is King Ahab. And he had a wife named Jezebel. And she was even worse. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25 makes this assessment of them and says, "There is none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." Like, that's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. "Whom," and this is where it gets worse, "whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." I mean, she encouraged it. She promoted it. She pushed him in that way. And there's a particular story that takes place in 1 Kings chapter 21 that really shows us how bad they really are, how evil and wicked they really were. And that is, Ahab found himself in his palace one day looking out the window, and he saw a vineyard that was near his palace, and he wanted this vineyard. He wanted to own it for himself. He wanted to say that that is my vineyard. Well, he goes to the owner. He finds out who the owner is. The owner's name is Naboth. And Naboth said, I can't sell this vineyard. I can't sell this vineyard because this is the vineyard of my inheritance that my father left me. It's like it's my prized possession. Right? This is the last thing I have. It's what worth means the most to me. Right? And so Ahab, being the pitiful baby that he was, went into his temple or into his palace, pouting and all depressed. And when Queen Jezebel saw the king, she told him in his depression, "I'll take care of it. I'll take care of you. You'll get your vineyard." And so she schemed and devised the plan. And she wrote a letter to the elders of the city that Naboth lived. And she told them that to have a big public event, have everybody there, have Naboth there, and have Naboth at one of the tables, and then around Naboth, put around him these worthless men. These worthless men that would lie about Naboth. And tell these worthless men that after they've been making merry and having a good time at this public event, that afterwards have them go tell everyone else in the city that Naboth has blasphemed the name of the Lord. And that's what happens. They tell, and the whole city begins to believe that Naboth has blasphemed the name of God. And so, following the law of God, they took Naboth out of the city and they stoned him to death. Naboth was killed unjustly so that Ahab could steal his vineyard. This is a perverse and wicked thing, right? We can read a story like, we know, in swelling up in front of us, we know that that's wicked, that's unjust, right? Jezebel, she corrupts the elders of this city. The elders who are supposed to be the guardians of justice of the city. It's like corrupting the judges and the police of a town. Right? We understand. We understand this, right? That they were the ones who were supposed to be the guardians. Right? And they understood. They have guilt in this as well. They probably knew Naboth from all the way from being a child. They knew his father who owned this property before. But now on all of them, the blood of Naboth is on their hands. And even worse than that is how they corrupted God's law, God's word. They twisted it and they wielded it to their own covetousness to murder and steal Naboth's inheritance. What a terrible injustice for that to happen in Israel or anywhere. And so the question asks, like chapter 10 or Psalm 10, is where is God? Where is God when the king of Israel is stealing and murdering Naboth? How about this example? Nothing specific, but certainly an example that we've heard or certainly can understand that it can happen. A young married couple just out of college. The husband gets accepted to medical school, goes to medical school, and does his residency. They postpone all of life for 8 years. The wife goes to work, works full-time, postpones having children for 8 years. She works full-time, giving up her 20s for both of them. And then a few weeks after his residency, she files for divorce. Or he files for divorce and says, "I don't love you anymore." Where is God when that happens. And we know even from other examples that we could cite on and on and on of such injustice and ask the question, where is God? We know things can get worse. There are worse examples in history of the absolute wickedness and corruption and injustice. The amount of evil without restraint that man has perpetrated on one another in ways in which our human justice could never, ever account for. Abuse, child abuse, human trafficking, slavery, greed, religious persecution, on and on. Psalm 9 saying of the justice of God, the righteous vindication of the Lord. But now Psalm 10 shows us that when your face is lacerated because the oppressor is dragging you by your hair through the gravel of the street, you may not feel that God is with you. You may not feel that God is your stronghold and your refuge. When the wicked strut their strength and their power and their influence, it seems as if God is distant and hiding. Why do you hide yourself in time of troubles? And verse 1 seems, in its questioning, this doubt of questions that we often raise even in our prayers. But when we ask the Lord these kind of questions, brothers and sisters, understand that we are not coming from a position of the faithless, but we are coming from the position of the faith. We're not coming from the position of faith of the faithless. And when we ask these questions of the God, it's not like we're questioning God saying in such a way that we're naive, that sinners are not going to act sinful even to us and do sinful things. Rather, to cry out in such questioning to the Lord as verse 1 does is rather, even in its doubt, is declaring a certain confidence in God's goodness and His ability and His love to preserve and save and to deliver His people. He's God. He can take our questions. He can take our doubts. And so Psalm 10 does something for us, as I said from the very beginning, is that it gives us an honest look at the wicked. And it exposes them in such a way that I think is very helpful for us, that when certain circumstances that brings us to asking such questions, when God may seem to be far away or hiding Himself, that in those moments, we can turn to Him. And we can ask those questions from that position of faith. And so first, we hear the analysis of the wicked in the first half of this psalm. And it's to expose, again, who they really are. And I'm going to divide this point into two different parts. And the first part is the pride of the wicked. You see that in verses 2 through 5. And the second part is the plans of the wicked in verses 6 through 11. So let's dive into analysis. Verse 2 says, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. So here at the first part of the analysis of the pride of the wicked are arrogant, or another way to translate that word is to say that in their majesty, they hotly pursue the poor. So meaning in their perceived majesty, in their perceived strength and might, in their arrogance, right? The wicked seek to oppress. And so no wonder there in verse 2, David, his first prayer is saying, Lord, may they be caught in their own schemes. The wicked man is arrogant, caught in their own majesty. This self-view that they are self-made men, that they are the great white sharks that swim at the top of the food chain, and that they are freely allowed to consume whoever they desire. And this arrogance is Darwinian at its core. the survival of the fittest, that chews up the poor and the weak and the oppressed and spits them out when they are finished with them. Because that is what the strong do to the weak. And secondly, we see how they boast. Look at verse 3, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. The wicked man is not only pursuing to oppress the poor, but they also boast in the desires of his soul. The word translated desire here is also used again in verse 17, where it says the desire of the afflicted, which is implying the worship of the afflicted, of the righteous that follow the Lord. And so there is a connection here of the religious character here in verse 13 or verse 3, that they have a religious character about them, although they are irreligious. The irreligious have a religious character about them. Because listen, everyone boasts in something. Everyone boasts in something. Everyone desires something. The righteous desire what? The righteous desire and boast in the Lord. We boast in the Lord. We boast in His righteousness. We boast in His justice. We boast in His truth, in His victory, in His love, in His gospel. That's what we desire. That's what the righteous desire. But the wicked also, in a very religious way, they boast and desire in what their flesh craves the most, and then they will celebrate it, and they will worship their desires in that same very religious way. Their devotion is eerily, listen, is eerily similar to religious worship, isn't it? It's because it is religious worship. We see that very much in our society today. The idolatrous worship of the irreligious. Their religion may be secularism. It's self. It may be Mother Nature or the death cult or the sexual revolution. But they worship these things and so much more as a religious people. They boast in their idols. And then in the second part of verse 3 shows us more of their boasting. The ESV says, and the one greedy for gain curses. Now, a more literal translation of that word curses shows up a little bit different in this particular case. And it can be read as this, and that is, and the one who is greedy, he has blessed. Now, that sounds different. You take some Hebrew explanation to see that particular change. However, but that actually makes a little bit more sense in context. The wicked man boasts, the wicked man desires, but he also blesses. As the righteous man speaks well of the Lord, we've said this, right? Speaks well of the Lord and speaks well of those who also follow the Lord. They speak well of those who follow the Lord. So does the wicked man. The wicked man speaks well and blesses those who also engage in their desires of the wickedness. Again, isn't that the trait of the wicked? To hold up and to justify, to endorse, to bless. Right? There's using a very religious language here, right? To bless those who are also doing evil. Lest we forget that sin begets more sin, and sin requires the approval of others who sin and their own sin. Not only does sin tolerate, does it need to be tolerated? That's where it starts. The toleration of sin is where it starts. But inevitably, the toleration of sin leads to the blessing of sin. Leads to the blessing of sin. And that is fundamentally there, the problem of the wicked, is that they bless what God has cursed as evil, as wicked. Which is why at the end of verse 3, it says, they renounce God. And so do we wonder? Do we wonder why then the world has rejected almost all forms of theism, particularly a biblical theistic worldview of Christianity, labeling Orthodox Christianity as barbaric and racist and misogynistic and homophobic and transphobic and xenophobic and hateful and unloving and on and on and on and on, right? Not only do they need to control the language, by the way, they need to control the language, but also they need to control the language and say such things in order to bless the promotion of wickedness. And any form of Christianity, then, that has a biblical worldview that stands upon the morality that God's word says is right and good and what is evil is evil, then it must be attacked and then labeled as the real threat to freedom. Do you see how if language is controlled, then the war seems to be almost lost? And this is how evil is justified. This is how wickedness is blessed within society. And not only do the wicked renounce God, verse 4, but it says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are what? There is no God. And does this verse really need any explanation or unpacking? Right? The pride of his face, it's literally the picture of a man with his nose in the air. With his nose in the air, it's being the highest part of his body, right? That stuck-up person. That arrogance, that particular pride about themselves. And brothers and sisters, as we know in Christianity, I mean, this is like the most basic understanding of the Christian faith, is that pride is always sin. It's always sin. Pride always comes before the what? The fall. That's Proverbs. Mark 7, 21 through 23 says, "For from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, or coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All of these evil things come from where? They come from within. And they defile a person. 1 John 2, verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Pride, brothers and sisters, is evil. And it's the evil that can come out from us among all these other things that defile us. And as we see that it is pride that leads us to say there is no God. And so therefore, we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised that the wicked will even take such words like pride, like we know is already, again, we know is sin. They will take words like pride and they will use it as a symbol of their worship to boast in their wicked desires so that they can say before all the world, there is no God. You should not be surprised. And verse 5 shows, because here we see all of their arrogance and pride. And verse 5 shows how convinced they are that nothing can touch them because they are so blinded to God's God's judgments. The two greatest commandments that the Lord has given us is to do what? To love the Lord your God and to what? To love your neighbor as yourself. And the pride of the wicked has regard for neither. Has regard for neither. Regardless of their language and of their self-confidence, they are blinded to thinking that they are untouchable. As Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Suppressing the truth to say such things. In verse 6 through 11, we see the plans of the wicked. In verse 6, we hear It's said in the hard hearts of the wicked. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. The wicked are convinced of their invincibility, aren't they? They're convinced of their invincibility, that no one can touch me. I am safe. And yet it only proves that despite what the wicked believe, they really do not understand that they truly are blind and deceived on how the world really works. No one is invincible or untouchable. No one is out of the stretch or view of the Lord. Verse 7 shows the plan of the wicked and how they speak. Again, the ESV translated as the mouth is filled with cursings and deceit. And again, right, that comes from the Greek translation of the word of the noun curse, which also implies to us swearing, which to us, we look at that and say that's bad language. But the intended meaning is that is the calling down of curses and swearing because of an oath. Because of an oath, which means this verse is taking us down to that the mouths of the wicked cannot be trusted because all that comes out of their mouths, even in their oaths, is treachery. And in their treachery of their oaths only causes the misery of others. They do not keep their promises. And their plans get worse in verse 8. The wicked seek to physically hurt others, setting an ambush for murder. This person is the definition of a thug, someone who neither fears God or man. And the wicked man doesn't care about the damage, the hurt, the violence, the death that they cause. His eyes are literally on the lookout for the helpless. What treasures them, what they think is treasure, is when they find someone that's in need and helpless as someone to exploit. To them, people only have one value, what they can get out of them. In verse 9, the wicked is compared to the lion waiting to catch his prey. You see that there? And of course, that's a very vivid image, right, of this apex predator that hunts and stalks its prey. And no doubt, this is the exact same image that Peter has when he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The same picture. But here the lion isn't just the wicked. The lion is the devil. And so in connection, the wicked are acting just like the evil one who also is seeking to crush the helpless. And lastly, in the plan of the wicked, verse 11, again, like verse 6, the wicked says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And when I read this, I thought to myself, man, that sure sounds a lot like verse 1, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like that question in verse 1. He has hidden his face. Lord, have you hidden your face from us? But do you notice the difference? Verse 1 is a question. Yes, some doubt in the question as questions have, but still ask in faith, shaky as it may be. But verse 11 is a statement of their faith of the wicked, that God has forgotten, that he is not God, that he hides because he can do nothing. He hides because he cannot see. He cannot see because he's not omniscient. He is certainly not omnipresent. And so the plan is to crush people. We see that, yes. But again, the root of the problem of the wicked is their utter disregard for the Lord. And they have a theology, don't they? Did you hear it? They have a theology. And there's their plan. No humility, false oaths and lying, irreligious worship, approval of wickedness, physical ambush. They're just like Satan. They crush the helpless. They boast in their pride. They kill their own consciences, suppressing them. The wicked dehumanize people. They use them as objects to abuse for their own gain because they do not see them as people who are created in the image of God that have a soul. And that's easy to do when you renounce God and say, there is no God. And so this is the analysis of the wicked. The reality of living in a fallen world among fallen man. And in Psalm 10 here in the very beginning, it exposes and shows to us the level of depravity and shows us how capable man is to oppress others. And we certainly have historical examples and current examples of such things. And so this analysis helps give then us understanding, doesn't it? It gives us a little bit more clarity to understand when we see evil around us, when we see evil seemingly reigning with such arrogant views and arrogant thoughts and arrogant words. It gives us clarity to understand all that is around us. God's giving us the tools to be able to understand all that is around us. He's given us a biblical worldview to apply to the wicked. And so that if we face it, when we see it or when we face it ourselves, we would have the right tools and understanding as he has exposed it to us. In the second part of the psalm, in Psalm 10, we see a transition, not from the analysis of the wicked, now to the analysis of the righteous. There's an analysis of the righteous, an honest look at the righteous in the midst of suffering and persecution and oppression. Verses 12 through 18, I summed it up as like I did in the last point in two parts as well. The righteous, they pray, and the righteous live humbly. And thankfully, the Word of God is instructing us how to live, how to respond when faced with the wicked. And when we are tempted to say that we do not see the Lord. And so first, the righteous pray. And that's exactly what we hear in verse 12. That's exactly what he is doing in verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. And this kind of call has already been thematic throughout the Psalms. We saw the plea last week, right? The prayer of the righteous. And as verse 1 tells us, as it doesn't always seem as if God is going to act or be acting on our behalf when the wicked, as already described, they are having their way, and we have to watch in agony the injustice like a train wreck in slow motion. When we do not understand why would God allow this to happen, the righteous do what? We pray. We cry out to God. And these are the thoughts and the questions, but the righteous respond in prayer for God to act, for God to lift up his hand and act on our behalf. And I think we can believe that sometimes we can believe about prayer that prayer itself is sometimes a little too late. And justifiably, we then begin to think when we see such injustice that it's already occurred, prayer's too late at that point, and then justifiably, we justify it to ourselves that we now can get angry and upset and maybe even act on our own. And yet the Word is telling us to do what? To cry out. To cry out and pray. To pray on behalf of the afflicted and the oppressed. Oh Lord, you lift your hand on behalf. You lift your hand on behalf of the afflicted. In verse 13, it takes us back to verses 2 and 11 of the wicked, and ask the question from the perspective of the righteous. Again, this very honest question. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Right? This is kind of addressing sometimes our confusion when we see in our world, when we see something on the news or see something around us or something that might happen, and we like to say, what's wrong with these people? Right? That's kind of what he's saying here. What's wrong with these people? Can't they not see? And he answers the question in verse 14, and this is it. He answers this question in verse 14, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation. By the way, listen, this is the answer of faith. That's the difference of the positions between the faith and the faithless. We can come back and say, oh, but God, you do see. You know, for you note the mischief and vexation that you may take into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. He doesn't answer the question with the theology of man, that man is wicked and evil and dead in their trespasses, and this is why the wicked renounce God, that they're just following the prince of the power of the air. Certainly, that absolutely is a correct and theological answer. But his prayer does what? His prayer turns to the Lord. It turns to the doctrine of God. He turns to God because what does it say? It says that God does see, that he does know all things, and that there is nothing that he is not caught unaware. Like he's not caught by the fact of evil around us. He's not caught by that fact. In fact, the evil that's around us is so pervasive in our world, such debauchery and wickedness and evil that is blessed in culture. God is allowing that leash, right, from Romans 1, which he's judging them. That's the wrath of God on them. And again, like last week, we don't boast in their downfall. We pray for them and we weep for them because they will experience the eternal wrath of God that we have been, by the grace of God, have been saved from. And outside of the grace of God, so were some of us. He's not caught unaware. And there's no injustice, there is no wickedness that is going to be brought to his people. There's no injustice or wickedness that would be done to the poor, to the helpless, and to the fatherless that he does not see and that he does not know. That's the truth. He knows their mischief despite their thoughts of their complete independence and the arrogance and their pride. He knows our vexation. He knows our plight. And why? Because he's father to the fatherless. And brothers and sisters, this is how we pray. We pray fervently and fervently looking and committing ourselves to a right and proper biblical theology of God that says, you know, God, and you see, and you will act because you are the helper of the fatherless. And as verse 15 shows us, he's not completely helpless watching or knowing, but he will act according to his will. And ultimately, as we know, the wicked will not be able to stand before the Lord. And so then, even in these times, when that motion, we feel like that verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? We still can sing that glorious song that we love to sing. We haven't sang in a while, but we will, is this. Your faith is weak, your foes are strong, and if the conflict should be long, the Lord will make the tempters flee. That as your days, your strength shall be. Should persecution rage and flame, still trust in your Redeemer's name. In fiery trials, you will see that as your days, your strength shall be. And so as we are called and seeing that our proper response is to pray in a right biblical theology of God, we also see in the second part of the analysis of the righteous is that we are called to live humbly. Humility is always having a correct estimation, meaning a modest view of oneself and status, which is the exact opposite of what we heard at the beginning of Psalm 10. Who is the king? Verse 16, Yahweh is king. Who's eternal? It's the Lord who is forever and ever. And it's the nations that perish. Who is the only one that could act on our behalf to strengthen the hearts of the afflicted? Who is the one who hears our prayers and acts justly on our behalf, on the behalf of the fatherless and the oppressed? Verse 18. Yeah, it's the Lord God. The righteous are humble because they know the Lord. And we know that He is King. And we still can celebrate that God will act. And isn't it interesting that the first part of Psalm 10, verses virtually 1 through 11, they recount all the wicked things that the wicked say in their hearts and who they are, the pride, the arrogance, the boasting, their own idolatrous worship. And yet here in the second part tells us what the righteous says in his heart. It's what he says in his heart. The contrast between the wicked and the righteous here could not be more clear. And as we close, I want to end by telling you the rest of the story from 1 Kings chapter 21. That the horrifically wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, yes, they got what they wanted. They got Naboth's vineyard. But the Lord sent his prophet Elijah. And Elijah confronted them with God's judgment. And this was what Elijah said to them. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. Now that's not good. I will utterly burn you up. And I will cut you off from Ahab, every male, bond, or free in Israel. And Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone who dies in open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. How would you like to be Elijah saying that to the king? Hard words, but even harder is how they came true. Ahab was killed in battle and cut off. And Jezebel was thrown out a window and died on the street. And the dogs ate her up. But this is more than just an example. This isn't just the example that we want to hear of the judgment of God, but we have a better example than 1 Kings chapter 21. We have the example of the one who has gone before us. We have the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who endured the worst that the wicked could ever deal out. He faced their greed. He faced their denials. He faced their murderous intent. He faced their betrayals. And he faced their injustice. Jesus Christ went to the cross. The cross itself is the greatest example of injustice and wickedness. And yet at the cross, he bore in himself the full wrath of God. Not to die for himself because he was sinless, but he died for his enemies. We like to say that he died for me or he died for you, and that's absolutely true, but he died for his enemies. We were once his enemies. He died for the wicked. We also were once wicked, his people, so that in him now, because of the cross and because of his resurrection now, we can be his people. We can be brought in close, and we can have those new hearts and in our hearts. Now the hearts of the righteous will pray and live humbly unto him. Brothers and sisters, we are righteous because of Christ. who bore the wrath of the wicked and the full wrath of God so that we can be righteous. We do not know what we may face in this life from the wicked. No Christian does. It's all different for all of us, but we all still have the exact same example. The example of our Savior who endured the cross of the wicked for our salvation. He is the example of our endurance, of our prayer, and of our humility. And He is our ultimate hope. Because we know that He will come again. And as Psalm 10 says, He will bring with Him His strong arm of righteous judgment. To take an honest look at the world, at the wicked, ultimately it should humble us. And it should cause us to lean more on Him. Again, that He is our stronghold and our refuge. To be thankful because we too have been saved. We have been saved by His grace. And to pray more. And to pray for the afflicted and pray for the persecuted. To worship with the right theology of the doctrine of God. And I think lastly, that we should stick together closer as the church. And with that, Psalm 10, all of God's people say, amen. And amen.